Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I too want to add my just my thanks for what Ed had shared in his challenge last week, that when folks are asking us, how are you, to respond with, I'm blessed. And I want to add my encouragement to you as the church in that, because I've noticed a couple of things this week. Number one, I've noticed that it's hard for me to remember to say that. But it's hard for me to remember to say that because I've also noticed how often I'm asked, how are you during a particular day? I haven't yet counted it up. I probably at some point will do that just because that's how I'm built. But what's been cool about it is when I've remembered to answer with, I'm blessed, it totally changes that conversation, totally changes the interaction that I've had with that person. It lights up their face. And I'm looking forward for the opportunity when they potentially will ask, why? Why are you blessed? And you know, I want to encourage you, church, to take up that challenge. To take up that challenge to go out and to be not only living your lives as believers, which is exactly what Titus is going to be talking to us about over the next 3 weeks, but to be speaking the gospel to others. You know, the promise that Jesus gives us is this, found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. He says, "The harvest is plentiful." You see, we don't have to worry about what God is going to do in his harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The issue are workers. See, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's the workers who God has called to go and to bring in the harvest. quiz. Do you all know who the workers are? It's you. It's me. It's those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the workers that God is calling to take the gospel into the world. Paul's letter to Titus opens with talking about the necessity, the absolute necessity of godly living within the church. Specifically in chapter 1, we're going to look at this as it regards leadership in the church. Specifically in leadership, the elders of the church, those who have been charged with guiding and moving and leading the church forward in God's mission. But he doesn't stop there. When we look at chapter 2 next week, we're going to be seeing why it is necessary for the people of God to be living in godliness. And then next week after that, we're going to look at chapter 3, and there we're going to see that it is necessary for leadership to be godly, for the people of God to be godly, because of the witness that the people have been called to in their community. You see, because the harvest is plentiful, it's the workers that are few. And God is calling us to pray that workers will be sent out into that harvest field. And again, folks, that's us. We are the ones that God has given the mission and the commission to go and to tell others about Christ, to tell them and to live the gospel before them. Whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, we have to come to the understanding that when you as a person professes faith in Christ, you say, I'm a Christian, you're putting a target on yourself because folks are going to be watching. They're going to be watching to see if the way that you are living your life is matching the things that you are saying about Christ. And it's always good for us to hear again God's instructions regarding the necessity of godliness in our own lives. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to go through this and through Titus, the letter to Titus, over the next 3 weeks. So, you know, if you have not yet made vacation plans, you know what you can do for the next 2 weeks. We hope that you'll be here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you, Father, that you speak to us very clearly through it. We thank you, Father, that you call us to be the ones, and you give us the gifts, you have commissioned us to take the word and to take the gospel into our world. And I'm thankful, Father, that you have not left us to just try to figure this all out on our own and to try to discover on our own why it is so important that our lives match our words. But you've told us plainly. You've told us what to look for. You told us why we need to look for that, and you have empowered us through the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. And so, Father, as we now look at this, I ask again that you would settle our minds, settle our hearts, that you would be speaking, that Christ would be glorified and praised. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let's dive right into Titus's letter. In verses 1 through 3, we find the theme that Paul is going to develop in this letter. Paul opens the letter stating a threefold purpose and mission. And he says this in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's purpose and Paul's mission, by extension, Titus's purpose and his mission working among the Cretan churches, and by extension, our purpose and our mission today in God's church is the same. It's to lead folks to saving faith, which by the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the knowledge of the truth, and that then leads to and results in godly living and in godliness. We are saved by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That is faith. That is the belief that Paul is speaking of here. But this is not a mindless faith. It's a faith that is built upon a growing knowledge of the truth, a growing knowledge of God's word, a growing knowledge of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. And faith and knowledge do not merely subsist as things that, you know, we just brood over and we think about the philosophy of and the implications of but don't do much with. Faith that leads to knowledge, that leads to godliness, has come because our faith and our knowledge have had hands and arms and feet and legs added to them. And our godliness is lived out. Jesus' brother James said it so very well. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And the threefold progression of faith furthered in knowledge, leading to godliness, is to be the pattern for every Christian person, both in living our lives and in giving our lives in the communication of the gospel to our world. There's one thing to notice. Paul grounds this threefold mission of faith and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, grounds that in the hope of eternal life. A promise that is built on the unchanging, on the trustworthy, and the reliable character of God himself. Look at verses 2 and 3. In the hope of eternal life, with God, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And what Paul is trying to communicate here, what we need to understand that the Bible communicates about hope, is that biblical hope is the assured certainty that what is promised will happen. And it will happen because that promise is made by the omni-truthful, the all-truthful, the omnibenevolent, the all-good, the immutable, the unchanging God of the Bible. It is a confident, it is a secure understanding that God is always faithful to his promises. Always. We may not understand what that faithfulness is. We may not even see it right now in the situations that you are dealing with in your lives. But God is always faithful, always trustworthy, always truthful. I think the scripture, the New Testament tells us that's one of the reasons that we have the Old Testament, that it's been preserved for us. So we can trace through and watch how God has worked over centuries in Israel's life, how he has worked through the promise that he made in Genesis, to the promise that he makes to Abraham, to the promise that he makes to David, to the promises that he makes to Israel itself, and we can see this long line. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. He fulfills his promises. He does what he says he's going to do. Always, God can be trusted. Always, we need to be putting our trust in God, recognizing that when God has made a promise and has made us this promise in the gospel of eternal life, the hope we have is firmly grounded in the character of who God is. He is the God who does not lie, as Paul has said here. So saving faith, the intellectual understanding of the faith, which is knowledge of the truth, and finally, the proper behavior that must come forth from faith, that's godliness. These are grounded in the sure hope of God's promise of eternal life. And they are the foundation upon which this letter that is being written to Titus is being built. In verse 4, Titus is addressed himself as Paul's true son in our common faith. And this begs a few questions. Who is Titus? What do we know about Titus? And why is it that Paul is actually writing to Titus? Well, the truth is, trying to nail down a biography of who Titus is a rather difficult task. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament by name. He's mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians, 2 times in the letter to Galatians, 1 time in the letter to 2 Timothy, and 1 time here in the letter that bears his name. And from these 13 references, what is it that we learn? Well, first we learn that Titus is a convert out of Paul's ministry very early on in Paul's ministry. And the reason that we can state that is Titus being mentioned in Galatians, which is either the first of the New Testament writings, or maybe it's no later than the second of the New Testament writings. It is written very early on. It is written very early on in the history of the church. Galatians is written very early in Paul's ministry, and that Titus is being spoken of by name speaks to the fact that he has been around for quite a while, and we know that from that he has responded in faith to Paul's ministry. So we first learn he's been around for a while. He is a product of Paul's ministry. That's one of the reasons that Paul refers to him as my true son in the faith. Second thing that we learn about Titus is that Titus is a Greek. Titus is not Jewish. Titus was not born in a Jewish home. He wasn't born with Jewish parents. He didn't have a Jewish upbringing. He is a total pagan. He was saved out of the pagan world and the world of the Roman pantheon and all of the craziness that was going on within that. And again, we see in Galatians, when Titus is spoken of, Paul says this in chapter 2. He says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." So we know unequivocally that this man was a Greek. He is outside the fold of what the people of God thought was going to be the people of God. He is part of the new covenant. The new covenant in which we see that the gospel is for everyone. And finally, taking the whole of the references to Titus from 2 Corinthians, that's where Titus is spoken of the most. Taking all of those references together, we learn that Titus was a man who could go into a difficult situation and could get the job done. And it's that particular quality of Titus's that answers the question, why is Paul writing to him now this letter? Look at verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul has had some kind of ministry that has gone on in Crete. He has moved on. We believe that he has moved on north to a city called Nicopolis. It is in Italy. He's left Titus behind to be able to do the work that Paul himself was not able to finish. Now, the first question we ask out of that is, where do we find that Paul has had ministry in Crete? And the answer is, we don't know. Paul is only mentioned being in Crete one time in the book of Acts. It is while he is on his way to Rome as a prisoner. And all of the evidence suggests that Paul did not have enough time to be able to minister in Crete and establish any form of a church in Crete while he was there. We just don't have record of when Paul went back to Crete. But from Titus, we can clearly see he goes back at some time. I believe Paul is released after his first Roman imprisonment, travels around on at least one more missionary journey, and one of those stops, Spain being one of them, is Crete as well, and that this letter is being written in terms of timeline somewhere between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is where Titus is being written and when this has occurred. So then we ask the question and say, how did churches get established? Because clearly some churches are established if they are having to leave Titus behind to actually work on him and get the work done. And again, we can go back into the scripture. In Acts chapter 2, at the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost, Peter gives a sermon. And we're told that 3,000 people respond in faith to Peter's sermon. Some of the people that were there that day were Cretans. Some of them were from the island of Crete. They were Jews. And we know, historically speaking, that there was a very large community of Jews on the island of Crete, especially during the first century time period. So you have Jews that have gone to Jerusalem for Pentecost and for Passover and those celebrations within the Jewish calendar. They have stayed on through Pentecost. They have heard Peter's sermon. Some of them have responded in faith, and then they've gone back home, and they've done the very thing that we've been challenged to do, which is share the gospel with their neighbors. And they've been doing that. As we try to piece together some of this picture, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this. Actually, we're not going to spend any time looking at this today. I'd encourage you to look at verses 10 through 15. That gives us a little bit of picture, a little bit of the insight into what's going on in this church, or in these churches on this area of Crete. What we see is that either they got an incomplete picture of the gospel, or what is more likely is that there were some folks who wanted to start some trouble, and they begin with false teaching, manipulating the gospel, twisting the gospel, changing it to their own desires to meet their own needs, and rather than freeing people in Christ, they are re-imprisoning them into a new system. It's a system that we call Judaizing. Now, Judaizing was the issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. We have a term for it today, and it's a false teaching, a heresy that's still around today. And we call it works righteousness, okay? How this works is any way that, or pardon me, the teaching typically goes so that you would say, what you need to be a real Christian is Jesus plus something else. So today we might hear that you need Jesus plus good works. You need to earn your salvation. You need to have good merit in order for God to forgive you. Or you need Jesus plus a second blessing or a second experience. For the people in Titus's church on the island of Crete, it was you need Jesus and the Old Testament law. You need to uphold both. And this teaching is roundly condemned throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, as Abraham is being given the promise of an heir, and an heir who will bless the entire nations through Abraham. All nations will be blessed. We read this, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited his belief to him as righteousness. You see, the standard of salvation in the Old Testament is the exact same standard that we have today. In the Old Testament, it was belief in the promise of the one to come. For us today, it is belief in the one who has come. We see as well that although the law was important in the Old Testament, and the law always pointed to Christ, pointed to what he was going to do, David tells us this, that in performing religious ritual, that has never been what God was concerned with. Psalm 51 says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. That you will not despise. And again, in Ephesians chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, we see this so very clearly. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the point is this, any teaching that says we must believe and seek to earn God's salvation in some way that adds to the finished work of Christ on the cross, what these false teachers were doing in the Cretan churches, what we see today in some of our churches, that kind of teaching needs to be rebuked sharply so that false teachers may be restored to fellowship in the church and be sound in their doctrine, which is what Titus or Paul writes in verse 13. And verse 16 states the real damage that happens when this when a church fails to deal with these things. And it's not even that a church fails to deal with it. As we're going to see in a moment, it's when church leadership fails to deal with false teaching and with teaching sound doctrine in their churches. Look briefly at verse 16. Paul is speaking about the false teachers. They claim to know God. That's very important for us to understand. These are not folks who are just coming in and saying, you don't need to be a Christian. There are folks that are saying, we are Christians just like you. But look at what he says next. But by their actions, they deny him. You see, their belief is producing a certain kind of fruit. And as they watch the fruit, they're able to start discerning what the belief is, what the true belief is. That it's not really a trust in the sole work of Christ on the cross. It is a trust in the work of Christ, and it is a trust in my work as well. And that is to be rejected and abandoned. And as though Paul were not already strong enough on this, he says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. My brothers and sisters, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. And verse 16 is going to become the hinge upon which Paul is going to be talking about all of these things to say, you need Christ. Salvation begins alone. It is found alone in belief in Christ. But if your salvation is not leading you into godliness, into godly living, we question the first decision. That's what we got to keep coming back to. Okay, we're going to take a breath for a second. Let's move back to verse 6. We're looking at the first task that Titus has been given. Titus's first task is to appoint leaders in the churches on Crete who will know Christ themselves by faith, will then be furthering their own knowledge and the knowledge of their churches in the truth and in the gospel, because that leads to godliness. It leads to godly lives. So what does godly church leadership look like? What are the qualities that I as a pastor and those who we have as a church elected to eldership, elected to church leadership, what does a godly church leader actually look like? Look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless. Now this term, or this phrase, must be blameless, is going to show up twice in this list. That it shows up twice again indicates to us that this is very, very important. Notice it does not say an elder should be blameless, but an elder must be blameless. The primary quality of church leaders is being blameless. So what does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean that church leaders are perfect or are sinless? I sure hope not. But we can also go to the Word on that. 1 John tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, being blameless does not mean that we're perfect. Being blameless does not mean that we have no struggle. Being blameless does mean we are still in the process of sanctification. God is still working on us. But being blameless also means that in our public, we are a person of public respectability as an outgrowth of our private moral character. Being blameless means elders' lives privately and publicly do not bring disrepute to Christ or to his church. We are also men who are in need of saving and the salvation of Christ. We need to have come to faith ourselves first. We are men who are still in the process of being sanctified. but we are also taking on a role, taking on a challenge to live blameless, to be blameless. An elder must be blameless. My brothers and sisters, this is a high calling, a very high calling. Paul outlines in verses 6 through 9 three areas in which an elder is to be blameless. An elder is to be blameless first in his marriage and family. An elder is second to be blameless in his personality and character. And third, an elder is to be blameless in his doctrine and teaching. So let's take a look at the three of these quickly as we continue on this morning. An elder is to be blameless in his marriage and in his family. Verse 6 says this in its entirety. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So first, within his family, an elder must be faithful to his wife. In the original language, the Greek actually says this. An elder must be one woman's man. One woman's man. It's a literal translation of what it is that Paul has written. It's incredibly ambiguous. And some of you have been around the church for a long time know that there are some who interpret this to mean that an elder cannot be a man who has been divorced. Sometimes people take this to mean that an elder cannot be a man who's been widowed, cannot be a man who's never been married, cannot be a man who is a polygamist. These are all various interpretations that are given. What I think is going on in this passage, what I think Paul is trying to communicate, is that an elder is to be committed to one woman. One woman. In terms of some of these other issues, some of these other issues of divorce, polygamy is condemned in Scripture within the New Testament. And some of these other issues, though, of divorce or of being a widower or of never being married, we need to keep in mind that the overall quality of an elder is that an elder is blameless. So that means that if a man is being considered as an elder, and as he assesses his own marriage and says, I'm not sure that I'm blameless, we should respect that. We should respect that. We should honor that. As a committee, for us, we have a nominating committee. As our nominating committee is thinking through that, praying through that, talking to those who are being considered, and they say, we're just not sure. We're struggling with this. Talk to us about it. And they come to it and say, it's possible it could bring disrepute to the church. We need to be willing to stand with them on that. An elder is to be blameless. It is a very, very high calling. And we need to, again, make these assessments with grace. We need to make them with prayer. We need to make them with an eye towards the redemption that has already been purchased for that person in Christ. It's not an easy task. It's not one that we should be overly heavy on and hard-hearted on, but it is also not one that we should be flippant on. We need to take that task seriously. Second qualification given within the potential elder's family concerns their children, specifically their children's faith and their personal conduct. And again, grace and wisdom must be applied in this situation. The requirement is strict. This is actually a requirement that the children be believers that we don't find in the list in 1 Timothy 3, which also talks about a requirement of elders. It's strict, and it speaks to the elder being capable of influencing his own children to become Christians. It demonstrates Paul's conviction that effective leadership in the home suggests the probability of effective spiritual leadership in the church. Not only is the elder to be a good father as reflected in his children's behavior, but he is also to be a spiritual father, as reflected in the spiritual commitment of his children. And what we see here is that the training ground of leadership in the church is not the conference table or the boardroom. It's the dinner table, and it's the household. And it again speaks to the need for an elder to possess these qualities as a prerequisite to service in church leadership, not something that they develop once they've already been given the role. An elder is to be blameless in his marriage and family. Second, an elder is to be blameless in his personality and his character. Look at verse 7. Since an overseer and elder are interchangeable terms that Paul uses in this letter, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So let's take a look at each of these in kind. In his character and personality, an elder, an overseer, being another name for an elder, manages God's household. Now, I don't know what all of the different translations are that y'all are looking at this morning. Some of you might have a translation in there that says that an elder is to be God's steward. The idea here is that the elder is a servant in God's house. He is God's servant, doing God's work for God's purposes. He's not in God's house to bring out his own agenda. He is in God's house to further God's agenda. He is serving God's house, leading God's people to bring people to understand what God's will is and to see God's will accomplished. The elder is a manager. Again, a servant of God's people for God's purposes, at God's direction, for God's glory. There are 5 negative traits then that are listed that should not be a part of the elder's personality or character. And again, it's interesting that these 5 are listed because as we look at, you know, you take some time to look at verses 10 through 15, you're going to see that some of the things that Paul is saying they are doing that is this bad fruit of the bad theology that they have teaching and believe in are the very same things that are not to be a part of an elder's life. These are also 5 areas that are temptations of leadership. So what are they? Paul says an elder should not be overbearing. That is, an elder needs to be flexible in his own opinions, considerate of other viewpoints, and especially open and eager to do God's will. In other words, an elder should be sensitive to use authority in ways that truly promote God's work and not personal agenda. Second one, an elder must not be quick-tempered. This doesn't mean that the man cannot be passionate. That'd be a problem for myself. It's not to say that he doesn't have strong personal feelings. It does mean that an elder's personality and character should not be divisive, either within the leadership itself and certainly not divisive within the church body. An elder must not be given to drunkenness. One of the positive traits of an elder that we're going to see in verse 8 is that an elder should exercise self-control. As a matter of fact, this idea of self-control, Paul is going to speak about for every single group that he's talking about that Titus is to be instructing. Self-control is a major theme in the scriptures. And the issue here is being given to something that removes self-control. And further, we should balance this with Paul's other admonitions concerning how we react with regard to the strong and the weak. Things that we know we are free to do in Christ, but could actually be a detriment to somebody else's faith. An elder must not be violent. Physical violence is never right. And it is certainly unbecoming of a person in leadership. But let's keep in mind as well, James is teaching here too. James says that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And we all know that words often strike much harder than a fist does. And finally, an elder must not pursue dishonest gain. Again, an elder is to be blameless, both in his personal finances and in his dealing with the church's finances. I mean, how many of us have read stories and newspaper articles, heard of the downfall of churches based on improper financial accounting, based on embezzling, based on stealing? An elder is to be blameless, not pursuing dishonest gain, and not using the gospel for personal financial gain. In contrast, six positive traits are also given. An elder is to be hospitable, meaning that he is devoted to the welfare of others. Second, an elder is to love what is good. That is, whatever he is to love, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. To love and to think on those things. Third, an elder is self-controlled. And as I said a moment ago, this is a theme that will come up again in dealing with godliness in the church itself and in our godliness as our witness into the community. So we're going to talk about that a lot more next week. Fourth, an elder is upright. That is, he is committed to doing what is right. And the issue there is not that he is committed to doing what is right because it is easy. He's committed to doing what is right. Easy, hard, doesn't matter, doing what is right. Fifth, an elder is holy. He is committed to a life separated to devotion and service of God. Sixth, an elder is disciplined. He's steady, he's reliable, he can be counted on. An elder is to be blameless in his marriage and family. And second, an elder is to be blameless in his personality and character. And finally, an elder is to be blameless in his doctrine and his teaching. Let's look quickly at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul gives us three duties here. First, the elder must have a knowledge of the truth, which is to hold firmly to the trustworthy message. This means elders and church leadership should have a solid grasp of orthodox biblical teaching. While that does not mean that an elder has to have been trained theologically, had to go to theological school or trained for those kinds of things, he should have a solid grasp of the Scripture and know the Scripture, be able to teach the Scripture, be able to defend the Scripture. Why must he have a firm hold and hold firmly to the trustworthy message? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, so that he can be speaking the gospel into the lives of others, encouraging them by God's truths, encouraging them by God's promises. And third, holding firmly to the trustworthy message, an elder needs to be able to refute those who oppose that message. He needs to be able to recognize false teaching, to recognize heresy in the church, and to deal with it decisively. Not from his opinions, but from the Word of God, from the truth that we have before us. My brothers and sisters, it is a high calling to serve as an elder in God's church. It is a very high calling. It is a calling of great privilege. I thoroughly enjoy being a pastor. But it is a calling that I cannot come to lightly. It is a calling as elders and church leadership that we cannot come to flippantly. We have to come before it with seriousness. We as the church body need to come to church leadership with seriousness. It is one in which I'm reminded constantly how much I need your prayers, how much we as the elders need your prayers that we will be wise in God's word, that we will be merciful and gracious in dealing with God's people, that we will be loving, that our personal lives will match our public lives. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement and your strengthening of the role that we have. And we also need your support when we are doing what is the unpleasant work of eldering, when we are needing to engage in the necessity of maintaining truth so that we can be maintaining godliness in our church leadership, godliness in our church body, and godliness in our witness to our community. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, I do thank you, Father, for the harshness that there is and the heaviness that there is in your church and in protecting your church, in protecting your word. Father, in making sure that people do know the truth of the Scripture, that they are not being led astray by men's thoughts and desires and rules, but that we continue to consistently come back to the solid truth of the Scripture, that there is no name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ, and that his work is completed. There is no further work to be done for our salvation, and that if we simply confess and believe, we will be saved. Father, for those of us who are in church leadership, I ask that you would give us the strength and the grace that we need to continue to serve faithfully. For us as the people of God here at Grace Church, I pray that you would burden us to be praying for our leaders, to be supportive of them, to be encouraging them in the high and heavy task that they have of leading. Father, in all things, may we be seeking to bring you glory, you praise, you honor, seeing your kingdom grow, seeing your kingdom come, and your will be done. Amen.